Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are in Romans chapter 9, a great chapter on God's sovereign grace. But we've got to explain what it's all about. We realize that all of our listeners do not listen every day, and you get dumped down in the middle of a passage like this, and it's hard to understand what it's all about. So it's very, very important here. So let me explain again, apologize to those of you who listen regularly, but it may help seed it in your own minds. These three chapters are called a theodicy. After expounding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that says that God's way of salvation is justification by faith, not justification by works. We are accepted before God on the basis of faith in Christ, not on the basis of our moral merit. The Jewish people took the latter approach. But God's approach is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, this whole issue raised a great problem in the minds of the Jewish people, and that was, if what you're preaching is correct, we're standing out in the cold looking in. There's got to be something wrong with that picture, because we're God's chosen people. We're the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the people to whom God promised inheritance of the kingdom of God and all of the messianic blessings, the blessings of Messiah and all that. And you say this Jesus guy, he is the Messiah, and now the Gentiles are receiving him and entering into the kingdom of God, and we're standing out in the cold. There's just something badly wrong with that picture. Well, these three chapters are called a theodicy. What about God's plan for Israel? Where do they fit in the picture? And Paul wants to show that there is nothing wrong with God's plan for Israel. It's still on, game on, that God's purposes have not been foiled in any way, shape, or form. They have blown it, God has not blown it, and God has not retracted. So, after a lament for the lost condition of Israel, he starts explaining in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It's not failed at all. You got to begin with this understanding that not all who are in Israel are descended from Israel. The circle of physical Israel and the circle of spiritual Israel, or true Israel, are really two different circles. The latter is a lot narrower than the other. They're not all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but he reminds them that God said back in the Old Testament that he narrowed the line through which his promises would be inherited to Isaac. Abraham had, of course, Ishmael, his first son, through his handmaiden, Hagar. Later, after Sarah died, he married Keturah. But the line of Abraham, God said, would be through Isaac. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Your inheritance will go to those. But he narrowed the line of Isaac even further. He says it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are to be regarded as descendants. If you want to know what I mean by the word of promise, well, at this time I shall come and Sarah shall have a son. So we see that there is a circle within the circle, and that narrower circle belongs to those who are children of the promise, that is, the line of Isaac. Well, somebody might say, well, the line of Isaac, that's not a good example because Hagar was really Abraham's handmaid. When Sarah had a son, it was natural that Isaac would supersede Ishmael. And he says, well, if you want to use that line of argument, that's going to fail because not only this, in Isaac there was Rebekah, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, when the twins were not even born, when they had done nothing good or bad, God, in order to establish the principle that things would be done according to his purpose, that his choice, his sovereign choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who caused, God caused it to be said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. That was sovereign discretion. He turned custom on its ear. And just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Jacob I have favored, Esau I have hated or rejected. So then he raises a question that so many raise, showing that we're understanding exactly what he's saying. What shall we say then? We're not going to say there's injustice with God, is there? He says, God forbid. If that's the direction your mind are going, you're understanding Paul's logic. And then he begins to show that there is no injustice with God, but he doesn't do it on a philosophical basis. He does it on a scriptural basis. That's where we always need to start in matters that have to do with God, because philosophy and speculation can't get us there. God said to Moses, you remember back in Exodus 33:19, when Moses besought God for a greater knowledge of God's glory, God told Moses, I'm going to accommodate you, but I'm not going to accommodate you on the basis of merit. He wanted that, as I say in the record. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I have that sovereign right. God owes no man anything. None of us have any moral standing before God. So then, he says in verse 16, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs. It does not depend upon human effort in any way. God's choices, they're not anchored to human performance, but what God does depends upon God who has mercy. And then he gives an example from Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, again, it's not philosophy, it's not speculation, it's the scripture which is ultimately relevant. The scripture says to Pharaoh, God says, this is a sovereign act of God, for this reason I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God did not make Pharaoh wicked. Pharaoh was wicked. Pharaoh was a dirtball, like we all are, and became progressively more of a dirtball, but God didn't make him one, but God took a dirtball, God shaped the dirtball, God placed the dirtball, and used it for his own purpose. So then he comes to this final conclusion. So then God has mercy upon whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And folks, let's not run from that. We're following the logic. We've seen that. That is the way it is, and let's embrace it. Well, you might be saying, well, why then does God still find fault for who resists his will? Ah, if that's where you are, you see. Before we go any further, you see. You are following the logic. You are getting it. Paul spoke for God. What the apostle says, God says. And that is the final word. Let's not be arrogant. Let's be humble. I may not understand it. I don't have to understand it. This is the way it is. But the sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting doctrines in all the Scripture, and here it is, in bold relief. So Paul anticipates this objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And I want you to notice the answer he gives. I've said this several times. He does not turn to philosophy to try to explain that there's nothing wrong with this. He does not go there at all. But he goes right to revelational realities. Paul says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you? He's speaking to human arrogance. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? God has told you and me, in other words, the way it is. I've shown you the Scriptures. Now why argue with God? The thing molded, that's us, will not say to the molder, this is not fair. Why did you make me like this, will it? He says in verse 21, does not the potter, God's the potter, have the right over the clay? We're the clay, dirt balls. Does God not have the right over the clay to make from one lump one vessel for honorable use, like Moses, and one for common use, like Pharaoh? What if God, what complaint do we have if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath like Pharaoh prepared for destruction? And God did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Who has a right to argue with that? Nobody is the answer. Let's go back over that. I quote from Charles Hodge. Somebody says, if God hardens, why does he blame us for being hard? If it be true, as Paul taught, that the destiny of men is in the hands of God, if it is not of him who wills by force of human willpower, if the destiny of man is not determined by him who runs by virtue of human effort when one becomes a child of God, but if salvation is a matter of God that shows mercy, what can we do? If the fact that one believes and is saved and another remains impenitent and is lost depends on God, well, how can human beings be blamed? Can we resist his will? It will at once be perceived, Hodge says, that this plausible and formidable objection to the apostles' doctrine is precisely the one which is commonly and confidently urged against the doctrine of election. The rhetorical question is telling. Why does he still find fault? Anticipating the one that Hodge notes is normally put forward in opposition to the doctrine of divine election. Its presence serves again to confirm that we are understanding Paul. It serves again to confirm that he is in fact teaching what some take exception to and we should stop it. The wise response is not to try to find a way around his rhetorical questions, questions which plainly indicate what he is teaching. But the wise response and the humble response on the part of us as believers is to accept what we may find hard to understand. It is not the doctrine of the Bible that God first makes men wicked, then punishes them for their wickedness, as this objection implies, Hodge says. The Scriptures only assert that God permits men, in the exercise of their own free moral agency, to sin, and then punishes them for their sins and in proportion to their guilt. In verses 20 and 21, Paul answers back on the contrary. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God, saying, why did you make me like this? Paul says, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Hodge rightly observes that Paul, like other sacred writers and Christ himself, when dishonest or arrogant questions or cavils were presented, they rebuke the spirit of the objection before they take on the substance of it. We mere clay beings should be still and know that God has potterites, if I may say so. We human beings have no right to reply against God, nor to reshape him to suit what we think he ought to be. We have no right to tell God whom we can or cannot hold accountable. In relation to the eternal counsels and the infinite wisdom of God, let's face it, we human beings are too ignorant to venture into matters so far beyond our full understanding. To presume to blame God is the height of human arrogance and presumption. That's what Paul is saying. Who is man to take issue with God's government of the universe? The very fact that God does a thing, folks, that's sufficient evidence of its justice. Now, if one does not understand this statement, it's because we human beings labor under the illusion, get this, that there's some moral standard or benchmark outside of God by which God himself is bound and measured, and to which God may be held accountable. We forget that God himself, in his moral being, is the standard of love and justice and goodness. Besides him, there is no standard that is not entirely relative to persons and cultures, and reduces to little more than the standards of political correctness at any given time. Our job is to try to comprehend his revealed actions in terms of his revealed character. It's not our job to presume to contradict him. Even so, you and I must allow for our vast ignorance and the vast chasm between God and man, and we must not presume to judge his behavior by our own puny intellects. In this objection to the sovereignty of God, the sovereign choices of God, are embedded a couple of myths, that is, unwarranted assumptions, that God is obliged somehow to treat all men the same, and if God shows saving mercy or compassion to one, God is morally bound to show saving mercy and compassion to the other. These assumptions distort the true relationship between God and man. These objections assume that all human beings are inherently good or innocent, that all human beings seek salvation, and that all would accept it if only God would extend his grace to them. That is pure mythology. The truth is that man is not inherently good. The truth is that man is naturally anti-God in his dispositions. The truth is that none naturally seek after God. Again, go to Romans 3:10 and following. That explicit statement is made. None naturally seek after God until God first seeks us. And the truth is, every single human being on the face of the earth in the past, now, and in the future would heartily refuse God's offer of grace unless God took the initiative, the sovereign initiative, and first drew us to him. Jesus said that, "No man can come to me except the Father draws him." Such is our condition. So the potter-clay analogy puts the case in proper perspective. Does not God have potter rights? Who are we, the clay, to object to the potter? All us human beings before God are like clay. By virtue of our sinfulness, we lack any inherent worth. Morally, we are dirt balls, I say again. And morally, we possess no claim to God's grace. It is as much God's right to dispose of us for honorable or dishonorable purposes as it is the right of a potter to dispose of dirty old clay any way he pleases. John Murray says, "It must be borne in mind that Paul is not now dealing with God's sovereign rights over men as men, but over men as sinners. He is answering the objection occasioned by the sovereign discrimination stated in verse 18 in reference to mercy and hardening. These, it must be repeated, presuppose sin and ill desert." So in verses 22 through 23, he says, "What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." The logic of these verses in connection with the preceding is as follows. It is not simply that God has the right, the sovereign right to do, and the moral right to do as he pleases, but his sovereign choices serve holy purposes. There's the embedded principle here. Hodge, whose remarks on this passage are consistently insightful, summarizes excellently the argument embedded in these grammatically difficult verses. So let me tell you what he says. Paul now shows that in the exercise of this sovereign right, there's nothing unreasonable or unjust. There's nothing of which his creatures have the least right to complain. The punishment of the wicked is not an arbitrary act, having no object but to make people miserable. It's designed to manifest the displeasure of God against sin and to make known his true moral character. On the other hand, the salvation of the righteous is designed to display the riches of his grace. But in the punishment of one class and the salvation of the other, the most important and benevolent ends are to be answered. And since for those ends it was necessary that some, that is, the guilty, should be punished, while the other, also guilty, might be pardoned, as all are equally undeserving, it results from the nature of the case that the decision between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy must be left to God. It is also the case that even in the necessary punishment of the wicked, God does not proceed with undue severity, but on the contrary, he deals with the wicked with the greatest long-suffering and tenderness. In the Greek text, these two verses are one long, tangled, but incomplete sentence. Since the thought is grammatically incomplete, not to mention compressed at points, the interpreter is left with the problem of supplying from the context that which logically completes the sentence. So my way of putting it is this. What right does puny man have to object if God determines, that is, determines to raise up and endure for a time the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, resolving to exhibit his holy wrath and make his power known, and resolving to do so in order to manifest the wealth of his glory upon the vessels he chose as objects of his mercy, vessels prepared beforehand by saving grace for the glory they are destined to inherit? The thrust of his argument is this. Does God, if it pleases him, not have the right to do what verses 22 and 23 say he did? What claim does clay have upon the potter that would preclude God's authority to do that? What moral claim does sinful man have upon a holy God that would contravene God's right to put men to whatever use he pleases? And lacking any moral merit inherent or inquired in and of themselves, how dare fallen human beings try to shift the blame to God for the fact that they are vessels destined for destruction? Fitted for destruction is a phrase we've got to consider a minute. Bear this in mind. God never took something good and made it bad. He never took a valuable ceramic piece and turned it into dirty old clay. God does take mere clay in his mercy and fashion it into exquisite ceramic. And he reserves for himself the right, if he chooses, to take soil and make dirt balls of it, to consign marred materials for waste purposes. God can't be faulted for that. Referring to the objects of God's mercy, he says, even us whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here, the apostle brings the discussion back around again to the main issue, the faithfulness of God to his promises in the Old Testament to the Jews. Everything is right on track. Not all Israel is true Israel. True Israel is a remnant within Israel that God in his sovereign mercy chose for himself as vessels of honor and rejected the rest according to his sovereign prerogative. But God never limited his saving purposes to the Jews alone. According to his sovereign discretion, let the Jews know he has chosen some vessels of honor from among the Gentiles. The Jews had a great problem accepting the premise that Gentiles would be included among the heirs of God's blessing, just as they had a problem accepting the idea that Jews might be excluded at God's sovereign discretion. So now, with the help of Old Testament evidence, he bores in on the point that God's promises and God's kingdom always envisioned the embracing of Gentiles as well. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Right there it is. I will call her who was not beloved, beloved, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. These passages are presented as Old Testament proof that God primed Israel well beforehand of his intention to include in his family people who were once not numbered among his own, and who did not enjoy the standing of beloved in his sight. He let them know beforehand that he would adopt people into his family who at one time were disowned. It should have been clear from the Old Testament prophets that God, in his saving purposes, had only a remnant, a small circle within the larger ethnic circle in mind. The remnant would be saved and the mass would be condemned. Take the prophet Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, and 1-9 respectively, for example. And that's what we have here. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel is as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become a Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So it should have been clear from the writings of the prophets that God never owed Israel as a whole, but promised salvation only to a minority, a remnant, leaving the rest to wither in judgment. We'll come back to that next time, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.